The opportunity, though, that we have on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, is to be gathered together in the name of our risen Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And our Lord God, we've assembled together this morning to confess our faith and hope in you. When we hear your word, we believe what you've said. We believe that you are our salvation. We believe that you are our strength and song, the one who enables our resolve and our rejoicing. We believe that you are the fountain of living waters for our souls. We believe that you have done gloriously, and that gives us reason to worship joyously. Help us give gushing thanks to you. Help us sing glad praises to you. Help us respond in every honoring way to you as we meet in this service of worship. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. It can be discouraging to realize that most new content is really only old content. Very rarely does someone have a brand new idea, a completely new story idea, or a never-before-guaranteed-to-make-it-all-better life hack. Those don't actually exist. Solomon wrote a long time ago that there's nothing new under the sun. Things are just repackaged. That's not Hebrew, but I think the repackaged part could go in there. Whether it is investment strategies or weight loss exercise plans, or even as Christians, how to live godly lives in the present age, most of the time, what we get are reminders. There's no new shortcut. There is no hidden mystery. There is a lot of what we already know. And I think one of the reasons that that's discouraging is because that means I'm the one not doing what I already know. Most of the time, I can't blame how hard it is or how badly I failed on lack of information, on lack of finding the right article or the right book or the right tweet or whatever it is that will really make it all better. I can't blame it on something I don't have. It's my own fault. Perhaps what's maybe even more discouraging than the fact that most of the things are just reminders is how much I need reminders, is how easily I forget. That's another way of saying that reading the same five principles that you've read 100 times before, or getting the same sorts of encouragement that you've gotten before, often that's actually really good. I might have been looking for something other than reminders, but what I actually needed was the reminders. Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So in 2 Peter, he had just finished talking to them about pursuing growth in faith and virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, all things that they already knew about. To one degree or another, they had already been established in the truth of all those things. There were no new words there. There was no secret hack there. It's these virtues need to be yours and be pursued and be growing in them. The same kind of qualities and virtues that we need to be reminded of, and the same kinds of things that we may need to be reminded of to confess our sin rather than blame our ignorance, blame our lack of information, and then also be reminded that Christ died and rose again for our salvation. That's really old news, and it doesn't change that it's also the best good news. Christ died and rose again so that sin does not have to have power over us. We are dead to sin, And Christ rose again that we might be justified by his righteousness and then live in that same power that raised him from the dead is the same power that causes us to walk in newness of life. Those are reminders worth dwelling on. And so if you have not been dwelling on the right sorts of things, if you've let your mind wander into unhelpful, untrue, unreal things, then perhaps you need to confess that lack of mental discipline. If there are other things that you need to make right with the Lord, now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited if you're able and a desire to kneel in humble confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news of your love for us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your grace that has opened our eyes to see our sin and then to see our need for forgiveness. We confess that we forget your word. We forget not only your instructions, but also your promises. Please forgive us for choosing the things again and again that we know do not truly satisfy. Forgive us for forsaking you, the fountain of living waters. Please forgive us again because of Christ's finished work. Lord, please grant repentance and faith to our neighbors, those local and those national. Please cause your gospel to go out to the ends of the earth and may it powerfully bring dead men to life. Send the good news to those who haven't heard it and remind those who have heard it in their only hope in the name of Jesus. Thank you again for your patience and your mercy to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand in the reminder of our salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, he saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so be reminded that your worship of the Lord in Jesus has been planned by God before the world existed. Us being right here right now singing to him is part of his plan to get glory for himself. He has raised us to life. He has given us songs to sing, and it is right for us to do that for the honor of his name. So let's sing together.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. I'll be reading from the ESV. So again, 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the foundation of your word upon which we stand. It is your word that brought forth the creation. It is your word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It is your word that continues to declare and enforce your will among the nations. It is your word that keeps us from being deceived by worldly wisdom. We shake our head in wonderment at how man, apart from your word, can spiral into greater and greater sin, all the while believing they are becoming more enlightened. Grant us the courage to stand firm upon your word, no matter what the cost may be, and to glory in the message of Christ crucified for our sins and resurrected on the third day. May we not fear those who are offended by the gospel and wish to silence it. We pray for repentance within those churches that have strayed far from your word and now preach another gospel. We're grieved by the so-called Christian churches that advance or advocate for abortion and homosexual rights and thus lead many to destruction. We pray for the true gospel churches to be bold in proclaiming the truth relentlessly and winsomely. Thank you for those that refuse to bend the knee to modern-day Baals. We pray that you would raise up civic leaders who understand that their authority comes from you and will serve accordingly. And we ask that you remove from office any leaders who refuse to acknowledge this. Father, our national sin is great and we deserve your judgment. Yet we cling to the truth that you are a merciful God. Please purge the lovers of evil from among us and cause what is true, good, and beautiful to flourish. Thank you that your word always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent out. Even when sin is on the rise, your grace abounds even more. We pray for those places around the world where the gospel seed is being planted, such as India. We pray for those who, under the threat of death, are taking the good news to deep into the Hindu strongholds. May their sacrifice be rewarded with much fruit in the years to come. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live under intense persecution. We pray that their faith would remain strong, that their sacrifice might lead to the salvation of many. For those that are weak and want to capitulate, we pray that you would revive their spirit and keep them fixed on the glory that is yet to be revealed. As our church considers outreach opportunities before us, we pray that you would guide us in our deliberations and that we would choose wisely. We pray for those ministries we have connections to already and those we are considering, Children Law Center, Good Children's Shepherd's Home, Project 92, I2, Antioch Adoptions. In each case, we ask that you bless their efforts and that by them, many would be blessed. Give each of them wisdom as they face various challenges and outright opposition to their work. We pray for those in our own midst who are experiencing various health problems. We continue to ask for complete healing for Debbie. Thank you for the relatively good health she continues to enjoy. If and when Satan tempts her to despair, help her to find strength and comfort that you are ever present and are for her. We pray for Mary Bond as she approaches the end of this mortal life. Thank you for the simple and unwavering faith that you have given her. And we ask that you allow her to be made comfortable and that her final days with loved ones sweet. We ask that you allow her to see her daughter Shannon come to faith in Christ and that her young granddaughter, too, would also be saved. We pray for Beth Hauer's mother, who was admitted to ICU with a stomach infection. We ask wisdom for the doctors as they diagnose and treat the problem. And most of all, we pray that this trial would result in Beth's mom and dad coming to a sure faith in Christ. We pray for those in our midst who continue to live with ongoing health issues, among them Ralph and Don, Morgan and Nadine, Carmen, Jeff, and others. In each case, we ask that they find your grace sufficient in their affliction. Where it is your will, we pray for healing. And if that is not your plan, may they know the peace that passes all understanding, and may that peace give them the inner strength to glorify you in their weakness. Father, we thank you for the saints who have gone before and through much personal jeopardy, stood firmly on your word. We think of Martin Luther, who stood on trial at the Imperial Diet of Worms for preaching the true gospel. And when asked if he would recant his teachings and conform, he appealed to your written word and said, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me." May we too have that kind of conviction if ever we are put on trial for what we hold to be true. We pray all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Lord, we do praise you for your grace. It is by grace that we have been brought to praise you. You have drawn us near to you, and we join the saints throughout history who recognize that your majesty is above earth and heaven, even as we just sang. I ask that you would remind us of the good news again, that you would tighten our faith grip on it, and that you would keep saving us through it. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I care about why. It's not just because I have perpetual junior high boy inside me that I care about why. I care about reason, big why, big mission. The answer to why, whether you're that kind of person or not, the answer to why matters about almost everything. It might be connected to a smaller personal decision. It might be related to the generational direction of an entire group. Depends on where you're at, depends on who you're with, depends on your level of responsibility, depends on, again, what the decision is about. I care about why. Why am I doing this? Why should we do that rather than this? The why usually belongs with a mission. Our church has a mission statement. The school has a mission statement. Maybe your business has a mission statement. The Westminster Catechism gives, even though we don't usually use the word mission to go along with it, the mission of humanity is in the first Q&A of the Westminster Catechism. What's the chief end of man? what is man's mission? Man's mission is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the ultimate why. That's where we are headed as God's people, is to honor God, glorify Him, and enjoy Him in that process. And even as we're enjoying Him, it is bringing glory to Him. That's why we do what we do. But of course, men get busy and forget their mission. Organizations get larger, they get distracted, or they get a new group of employees or volunteers, and they drift from their mission. It's usually not mission rebellion. I suppose there have been groups that had mission rebellion, but whether it is a government, whether it is a business, a school, even denominations of churches, it might get to a point where there's a fight later on, but you get to that fight not because there was rebellion at the beginning, but because there's just drifting. There was a forgetting. In fact, there's mission slippage that happens when there isn't a fight to maintain the mission. If you don't fight to hold on to it, if you don't give serious effort to keep it in your mind and keep pursuing it, that is when people drift from the mission. In order not to drift, the mission must be brought back to mind and kept in mind. 1 Corinthians 15 is less about Paul's mission and more about the message. And Paul identifies that among the Corinthians, there is a degree of message drift. They are actually drifting, slipping away from what is the core of their reason for existence. The message that he's eager to declare and defend and remind them of is the primary message of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is not concerned about a drift on the footnotes. He's concerned about a drift from the all caps, biggest font number, bold, underlined, italics part on the page. He's concerned about the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What he addresses is the fact that once delivered doesn't always mean it's remembered. Once delivered doesn't equals always remembered, and they were starting to drift. Chapter 15 is a glorious chapter. I would say chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians is the treasure room of the epistle's house. Like, this is the last room that you get shown, because it's the most spectacular room. You ain't seen nothing yet. If Paul had had an editor for 1 Corinthians who said you need to trim your word count, or if he'd have had a mail delivery person and the person he was tasking to take this to Corinth was like, I can't carry that whole scroll. We need to cut some parts out. If Paul had an editor or been told that by his delivery person, I think he might have been happy keeping these 58 verses and cutting out the rest. It would have accomplished not some of the specific counsel, obviously, that he needed to give, but this is where he's been headed the whole time. Why did he wait so long to get to his highest point? I'm not actually sure his why behind the waiting until now, but I do know his why, at least behind why he wrote it at all. And again, that's because they had started to drift. The entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, reminds the church about the gospel. And in particular, in reminding them about the gospel, it's that the gospel actually requires the truth of the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no good news. That's the ultimate piece that he feels like they're starting to drift from. Jesus died on Friday and rose again on Sunday, and every believer will be resurrected in Christ and by Christ and for Christ. No resurrection, no Christianity. No resurrection, no good news. No resurrection, you are dead in your sins, and you are to be pitied because you thought that there was some kind of hope in this idea of a fictional resurrection. It's not just bad for you, you're pathetic. You didn't just not have hope, you had hope that's false if there is no resurrection. But we believe that there is a resurrection, and that's what this chapter is reminding us about, that Christ is risen from the dead and that he is the first fruits. And by implication, if you've got first fruits, you should at least have a second fruit. When you're writing papers in school and you learn how to do things in an outline format, you're never supposed to leave an orphan line or an orphan bullet point. You don't have one unless you're going to have one and two at least. And ideally, you have even more than that. You don't just write first and then be done. If you just have that, then just say that. Don't say first. So Christ is the first fruits, meaning that there's more fruits to follow. That's us. The bodily resurrection of Christ is history, verified by many witnesses, and every believer's resurrection in him is as certain as the fact that it hasn't happened yet. The fact that you have not yet been resurrected in Christ in body is actually just as certain as the fact that it's going to happen if you believe in him. This is the heart of the Christian message, a fundamental without which our faith is vain. And like I've said, apparently some of the Corinthians were drifting from it. The resurrection is when, as human beings, is true for sake of us as Christians, but it is the resurrection when we will be in the ultimate condition and state that God made human beings to be in. I wouldn't even say that Adam and Eve pre-fall were in the ultimate final condition because they weren't glorified. So the resurrection is when we as humans, we as image bearers, we as souls and bodies take on that ultimate state, that ultimate condition that God has designed. The resurrection is going to be our final change. Out of all the things, the proverbs that people give in life is the only thing that doesn't change is that everything changes. The resurrection is going to be our final change. We'll keep learning, presumably, because we're never going to be infinite, so we can't be infinitely filled as finite creatures. But the resurrection is going to be our final change. God's highest goal for us, and some weeks remind you of this more than others, but God's highest goal for us is not good times here on earth. It doesn't change that you can't have good times and that those aren't blessings. God gives us good things so that we'll give him thanks and praise him. He expects us to receive the good that he gives. But that's not his ultimate goal for us. Nor is God's highest goal for us some sort of intellectual existence in another realm as immortal souls. Those of you students or even older adults who have read through Plato and Socrates and tried to come up with how the philosophers talked about how, yeah, you'll live forever, but it'll be without body, it'll be without flesh, it'll be without some kind of physical form. That's not God's plan. God's plan is not some huge big think tank up in the sky where we finally don't have to worry about eating or feeling things or relating to one another. The resurrection is gospel grammar and gospel rhetoric. The resurrection is the most basic Christian truth to be accepted and received and repeated. And it is also ultimately the truth that we will adorn for all of eternity. We will be resurrected in Christ, who is the first fruits. That will be the ultimate highest good that God has planned for us. And it will be an adornment of God's resurrecting power forever. For all of time when time is not even really the issue anymore. We know that some of the Corinthians were drifting based on what Paul says in verse 12. Some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead. And it's there that Paul begins a series of conditional arguments, a series of statements to demonstrate that the resurrection is not only something that Christ experienced and that we believe, but it's a truth that all believers will experience. A defense of the resurrection is what dominates the first half of the chapter. And then specifically, starting in verse 35, Paul drills down to the resurrection as an eternal and bodily resurrection that all of us will know. First half is about the fact that there is a resurrection. The second half is about what kind of resurrection. A physical, bodily resurrection that we will all know, those of us who are in Christ. And it finishes with a great exhortation that because Jesus is risen, our work for the Lord is not in vain. So go work it. We've got resurrection coming. All of the work we do now in Christ is not empty, is not useless or meaningless. I'm going to be going through chapter 15 a little more slowly than some of the previous chapters. A few reasons or some whys behind it. I'm a why sort of guy. The biggest reason why I'm going to go a little bit slower through it is because this chapter is Paul's biggest burden. It is what I think he would keep if he had to get rid of some of the rest. It's his biggest burden. The gospel is of first importance, and we need the reminders along with the Corinthians in order to avoid message drift. Another reason for slowing down is that we are in the season as a church and in the church calendar. We're in a season where resurrection continues to be more and more of what dominates our thoughts. We are only 6 or 7 weeks away from Resurrection Sunday. And so as we continue to think towards that and move towards even that special Lord's Day of celebration, thinking about the resurrection for these upcoming Sundays will be good for us. A third reason is that it's challenging to cover big chunks of the Bible, and that's a good challenge, and I like that challenge, but I'd like to spend some more of my energy being challenged by the depth of this doctrine rather than the breadth of verses to cover. So this morning, we're only going to cover verses 1 and 2. And we'll probably try to move faster than only 2 verses at a time. But at least for today, in introducing the chapter, we're just going to see verses 1 and 2. And so in this short couple statements, we're going to see 4 unmistakable things about the gospel that we need to hold fast to. So 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And you can see on the slide that there are 4 separate things that are all coming down in reference to the gospel itself. That is sort of my taking the ESV and making it what I wanted it to be for a couple different reasons, including the fact that which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you also are being saved, those alsos aren't found in the ESV. They are found in the Greek text and in some of the other translations, which is just a way to emphasize the sequence and the series that builds on each other. So the ESV takes them out for sake of making it a smoother or easier reading, and that's not a problem, but it does miss some of the emphasis. We know that Paul is transitioning to another subject as he addresses them as brothers again. And he is eager to remind them about the gospel. Obviously, we would probably, in English, say, I would remind you of the gospel. But the object of what he's trying to do is the gospel. The you are the indirect object. He's writing to them. But what he's ultimately concerned about is the gospel. And he wants to remind them. It's a word that has a variety of emphases. The New American Standard translates it as, I want to make known to you the gospel. But of course, the fact that they had already, based on what he's about ready to say, received it and were standing in it and being saved by it, means that he wasn't making it known to them for the first time. So I want to make known to you something that you already know. We have a special word for that. It's called remind. I want to bring back up to your attention again something that you've already had made known to you. Reminding is a way that we build up the body. Reminding is a key part of parenting. Reminding is something that we ourselves need. It's part of the reason why memorizing Scripture is so valuable. Memorizing Scripture is not so that we can go through it and learn it again for the first time. Memorizing Scripture is to be able to remind ourselves of it along the way. So I don't know that I've ever seen anybody suggest that reminder, like capital R, reminder, is a spiritual gift category, but it definitely is a profitable thing in a way that we build up the body. It's interesting that what he wants to remind the church about is the gospel. Out of all the things, out of all the things that you think a church would need to have made known to them again, is the gospel. They wouldn't be a church without the gospel, and yet this is what he's eager to talk to them about some more. It is the euangelion. In English, we also call that evangel. So it does not, like, I'm not going to do it because I like being encouraged. But if I asked you all what the evangel in Trinity Evangel Church means, I'm not actually convinced I'd get a high percentage of right answers. So you need reminding. Trinity Evangel Church is another way to say Trinity Gospel Church. People who took the word gospel generally are associated with a different kind of church life. And evangelical, which is connected to the gospel, obviously, is more prevalent, and we would consider ourselves evangelical Christians, but evangelical has become such a broad term that when we were coming up with a name, it seemed like better to at least confuse people by having it just be evangel. So Trinity Evangel Church, it's the gospel. Now, isn't the gospel one of the ABCs of truth? In the language of the author of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 1, isn't this one of the elementary doctrines of Christ? Do we really need to lay again a foundation of Jesus and cross and resurrection and then repentance and faith? And the answer is, at least at times, yes, we need that brought to our meditating and conscious attention again and again. In chapter 1, Paul called it the word of the cross. And had they actually been considering even that description as the word of the cross and how the Lord and Savior went to the cross, that probably should have killed some of the pride that was taking place in their divisions and distinctions over their favorite preacher of the cross. How out of place is that to put up on a pedestal preachers of the crucifixion? So he calls it the word of the cross back in chapter 1. And he said about the word of the cross that it's the power of God to salvation. In Romans chapter 1, well-known verse for lots of people, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. There is something in the message announced, in the good news itself, that takes dead people and makes them alive. It raises them to new life. And when we think about it that way, we just don't ever mature past the gospel. We don't ever not need the gospel anymore. Even if there are other things that we can study more about all that God is doing in the world, we ultimately come back to the gospel. And there are four unmistakable things that are being said about the gospel in verses 1 and 2. They are identified by the relative pronoun. In Greek, it's not which, but in English, it's which. I'd remind the gospel to you, which. All of it coming back to the gospel. Even later on, if you hold fast to the word which was preached to you, even that is referring back to the gospel, which is why I put it in brackets and could have some dot, 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 because there's some more words there in verse 2. But it gets the point across, related to describing the salvation part. But it all comes back to the gospel. In verses 3 through 5, we will eventually get to the point where we see the content of the gospel. But before that, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their history with the gospel. So kids, you're listening for four main points. You want to know where I got those from? I got them from the four descriptions related to the gospel. Number one, the message preached. I'd remind you of the gospel, which was preached, I preached to you. The first description of the gospel is that this is the gospel Paul gospelized to them at the beginning. In Greek, the noun gospel and the verb, which is translated declared or preached different ways, different translations do it different ways. They're called cognates. They share the same root. So the Iwangel is the noun. The Iwangelissimen is what he did with it. Iwangelissimen, Iwangel, is good newsing with good news, is gospelizing you with gospel. Had Paul not said the word gospel, it still would have gotten through that he had gospelized them. I'd remind you that I gospelized you. I announced this good news to you. In English, that gets redundant. So we say that we announce it, or we preach it, or we declare it. But like I say, that could be the meaning of the verb all by itself. Paul preached. That's how the ESV says, I preached to you this good news. Now, maybe that seems obvious. And in the sequence Paul goes through in Romans chapter 10, he talks about, of course, how are they going to believe unless they heard, and how are they going to hear unless there's someone who preaches it? That totally makes sense. And yet, as obvious as it's required that the gospel was preached for them to even be in existence as a church, it's a big deal to Paul to say, I preached it to you. He says it the same way in verse 2, I preached to you. In verse 3, he describes it as delivering it to them. At the end of this first major section in the chapter, which I think ends in verse 11, he writes again, we preach and so you believed. So when he is talking to them about the gospel, which was preached by him to them, he is just emphasizing that this is the message. This is the news. This is the story of God and salvation. It is the great narrative that we wouldn't have come up with on our own. When he says, I'd remind you of the gospel I preached to you, he's reminded them of where it came from because they wouldn't have imagined it. So no idolater. Have you heard of the theory? It's connected to string theory, and it's got another name that escapes me at the moment. But there's a theory of creation, of existence, that talks about Big Bang. And, of course, then when you get mathematically into it, it seems mathematically impossible that this world would have come out like it is just by random. And so there have been some very smart people, supposedly smart people, who have said, you're totally right. If this could be explained by a random occurrence, that would be crazy. So actually, what it is that there's an almost infinite number of universes in the world, and this just happens to be the choose-your-own-adventure version that works like this. So there's a whole bunch of almost limitless universes, and that's why it makes this one not random. Of course, this one had to be one like this because of how many other different universes that there are that are following all the other different endings they could have taken. That supposedly makes us feel better rather than just saying that this one randomly happened like it did. I use that as an analogy to say no idolater, no creator of a god would have come up with this God and this story had he been given all of eternity to make up things. There's no imaginative idolater that could have invented this story. That's why Paul says, you got it because I preached it to you. There is no philosopher, however wise and however close he might have come in some things, who could come up with what the gospel announces. You can actually read the philosophers that the world considers the best philosophers. You can read what they wrote, whether it was 3,000 years ago or 10 years ago or their blog posts from earlier this morning. You can read their ideas. They don't give you the gospel. There is no artificial intelligence algorithm, no matter how many terabytes of RAM and data you gave it to play with. There is no artificial intelligence algorithm that could cobble together a story like this. It is one that was preached to the Corinthians. And so even for us, as we're being reminded about it, we should be careful not to drift from the message of the gospel because it's not a message that we get to craft for ourselves. It's not a message that you tweak each new generation, that each preacher comes up with his own little twist on it to make it more interesting or palatable or whatever his reasons are for doing that. The gospel that we're reminded of is the gospel that is declared and preached and announced, and Paul did it among the Corinthians, and that leads to the second main point, is that they received it. I'd remind you of the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received. The idea is repeated again in verse 2 and then again in verse 11, but without using the word received, it uses the word believed. So receiving is the same thing as believing. You believe it, you receive it. This, in verse 1, describes the reality that it took place. It happened, they received it. Now, the Greek word that's translated received is worth a little bit of meditation because it's more than accepting. We're not really trying to just get people to accept the message. When we talk to people, we're not really trying to get them to accept Christ. I don't think that's good vocabulary. And the biggest reason for that is because it's not passive like that. It's much more active. The word translated received for us could be defined as taking into close association. There are some other times in the New Testament when this word for received is used, and not everything matches, but it gives you the sense of how active and aggressive it can be. The word received could be used to describe receiving and gaining control over a prisoner when the prison guards receive the captives. It's not just, oh yeah, come on in. Is telling them where to go. The word is also used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, to talk about receiving a kingdom. Oh yeah, I accept the kingdom. I accept this inheritance that's coming to me. Like the prince thinking about, I don't know, do I want to accept this or not? No, it is a taking hold of that really comes to then define that person. The point is not that we capture the gospel or that we inherit the gospel like a prince inheriting a kingdom, but that this sort of receiving is no passive or weak thing. It is actually very much connected to what we'll see in verse 2 about holding fast to the gospel. In a relay race, the first runner passes on the baton, and the next runner, we just don't say, accepts it from him. Like the second runner grabs hold and then gets going. And the Corinthians received in that much more active sense. Which leads to the third piece of his gospel reminder, which is not just the message that he preached to them, the message that they received from him, but the message as it identifies them, which is that third phrase. Paul reminded them next of the gospel in which you stand. Now, we talk about standing in a lot of different ways. So if you stand for something, that means that you have a conviction about that thing. You maintain or you uphold that truth if you stand for it. If you stand with or stand by someone, that means that you're alongside them in the fight. If you stand up, that means you're going to fight against or resist something. If you stand firm, you're holding your ground, you're being steadfast. Those are just some of the things that we can connect with standing, let alone it means to just not be sitting. But none of those stand for, stand with, stand up, stand firm. That's not what this is describing. It doesn't fit best verse 1. They don't fit with the prepositional phrase either that's given to us. The gospel is something that believers stand in, which is a way to say that the gospel is something that locates us and identifies us where we belong. Jesus talked about standing or not standing in truth. And in another place, Paul told the Romans that by faith, believers stand in grace. And to the Corinthians, he says, you stand in the gospel. Your life is located in this news. You are identified by this message. Our condition is a gospeled condition. We are positioned in the gospel. Now, the first two reminders that he preached to them and that they received it, those are things that happened in the past that are realities This third one, in which you also stand, is a different tense in Greek with a emphasis on something that has happened, but that continues to have current impact, current identification impact for us even now. Is a message preached, a message received, a message that they're currently still standing in. And then the fourth main point is that the message saves in verse 2. The fourth reminder uses a present tense verb. And while it's not usual for us to talk about being saved, maybe we should use that vocabulary a little bit more. We talk about people who got saved, or I was saved, or this is my testimony of when I got saved. And there's a way to talk about it as a past tense thing. There's also a way to talk about it as a future tense, when we will be saved. But currently, we get to talk about the fact that we are being saved. It is the gospel by which you are being saved. The gospel is the power, not only to bring us to new life, but to sustain our spiritual lives. God births us by the word of the gospel, and then we grow by that same word. Can see that at the end of 1 Peter 1 and the beginning of 1 Peter 2. Of all of the verbs that are used in these four descriptions, this is the only one that's passive. By which you are being saved is different than by which you are saving yourself or doing the saving for yourself. This is the one in a passive mood, meaning that something that is not us is working on and through us. We don't deliver ourselves, we are being delivered by the power of that word, that message preached. Now, this reminder of holding fast to the gospel does actually include some more descriptions. There's more to it than with the previous reminders. And this begins to hint at the idea of drifting. By which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. The key need, and the key need even among us, and it's a condition of our salvation, is that we hold fast, that we keep it in memory, yes, and then don't let our grasp on it go. The gospel is saving us by faith as our faith keeps possessing the gospel. And that could be connected to the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. They keep on holding on to the gospel. They don't give it up at some point. The phrase, once saved, always saved. Now, if somebody made me answer, do I agree with that? I would say yes. Then I just want to make sure we talk about what it means to actually be saved. And that means somebody who is not giving up on the gospel. Once saved, always saved doesn't mean I believed and now I don't believe anymore, but I'm still saved. If you truly believe, you're going to keep on believing, even if there are times when that's challenged, times when that's difficult, times when God is growing your faith so that it is even stronger. That is fine. But actually just abandoning belief, there's no reason to be able to tell that person, yeah, you're okay, you're still one of Christ. Don't drift from the message. Those who believe hold on to what they believed. Again, the perseverance of the saints once and once again, for all times, holding fast to the gospel. Those who just believe it, those who say, yeah, I think that's true, and are not identified by it, their lives aren't located in the gospel, they won't actually be saved, there won't be a successful deliverance for them, and that means there won't be any resurrection to life for them. So just being familiar with the gospel is not enough to save. Just knowing it, agreeing intellectually that it's true, it has to be held onto, hold fast the message preached. So for the Corinthians and then for us, Paul was exhorting them and through Paul to them, to us, hold fast to the gospel. Keep on believing it. There are all kinds of other things that can distract you and invite you to put your hope and trust in them. Don't trust in another Savior. Can the Savior provide other means or agents or instruments to give you encouragement? Absolutely, but there's no other Savior. There is no other way to resurrection than in Jesus. Don't drift from the message. And so while the graveyards may remind one of the brevity of life, the resurrection ensures the brevity of death, as David Garland in his commentary on 1 Corinthians. The resurrection of Jesus ensures that we will not be dead, we will be alive, and that forever. So, are you hurting? Are you afflicted? Are you roughed up? Are you confused? Are you feeling lonely? Are you having some other problem than the word that than any of the words I used? Probably something is not right. Something is difficult. So remember the good news. Remember the gospel. Remember your identity in it. If you are a believer, remember that you are standing in the gospel and that through it you are being saved even now. You are not doing the saving of you. The gospel is continuing to do the saving of you. And that, of course, changes your wants and changes your behavior, but the gospel is at work in you and through you. So hold tight and hold on and hold fast to the gospel, and that will get us all in Christ to resurrection. Let's not drift from the message that saves us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these reminders from Paul to the Corinthians and then by application to us. We don't really have any other reason to get together once a week except that your Son died for our sins and then also rose again, and that we have that resurrection hope in Him. So for the challenges that we face, let this good news be good again and again for us. Continue to lift us up by it, lift our heads, lift our hope, and even then be able to remind one another of this hope that we share all in Jesus. And I pray in His name, amen. So we're going to be talking about resurrections, different parts of it, different arguments for it and from it for a while. And for that matter, we're going to be talking about the resurrection forever in the resurrection. So however unhelpfully my reminders of it might bore you now, we're not going to be bored about it in the resurrection. We won't get tired of thinking about it when we're glorified. We'll be thinking and talking about the resurrection for the rest of our existence, which is then not ending. In the meantime, prior to our bodily resurrection, God's word reminds us that when we think about God, we should be thinking about, among other things, we should be thinking about His resurrection power. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote about his afflictions and then about the comfort that God gave him in his afflictions, and he says his afflictions were actually pretty bad. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." So he had just told them that he was comforted in his afflictions and that his affliction was even partly for their comfort in their afflictions. That's verse 6. But that doesn't change that the heaviness and pain and sufferings were real. He knew the why for his afflictions, and he had experienced the comfort in afflictions, and he knew why God was giving him that, but it was still tough. He thought he might die at any moment. When he said, "We despaired of life itself," he thought he might die at any moment, and it was probably bad enough he would have preferred death of the various problems that he was facing. Death would have been gain for him in Christ and easier. Believing the gospel doesn't make life more easy, but it does tell us that there's more after this life. So we endure as we hope in God, and in order to stimulate our endurance as we hope in God, we remember who He is. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." It could have just ended with We rely on God. That was to make us not rely on ourselves, but on God. Well, there's plenty of enough verses, other things he could have remembered, that would have been a sufficient encouragement, probably. But what he specifically adds is, when we are in afflictions and we need that hope to endure, we remember that we're not relying on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God is the dead raiser. That could be a name for him. Jehovah Dead Raiser. I don't know what the Hebrew would be. I'd have to make that up. Jesus called himself the resurrection and the life. I am. And then he gives a name for himself throughout the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the light. I am the life of the world. He also says, I am the resurrection and the life. In 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3, God is the God of all comfort, and it is his ability to comfort us that's tied to his ability to raise the dead. So when you go to him in prayer and you wonder if he can help, you wonder if he cares, you wonder if he has any ability to meet you where you're at in the difficulty. Well, it is the same power he's got that raises the dead, that has already raised Jesus, and that he promises to us. So, as the author of Hebrews says, therefore let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and he's powerful to raise the dead. That's good for us. Beloved, remember the gospel that you received, and remember the God who receives you in the gospel. Remember the gospel in which you stand, and remember the God before whom the gospel enables you to stand. Remember the gospel by which you are being saved, and remember the God who is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him. Remember the gospel that you hold fast, and remember the God of the gospel who is holding you fast. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ and amen.